Now, will you please turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel and chapter 8, Gospel of John and chapter 8, and we take up our study now at verse 48, and we go through to the end of the chapter, which reaches a tremendous climax. John 8, 48 to 59. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I am not possessed by a demon," Jesus said, "but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if a man keeps my word, he will never see death." At this the Jews exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if a man keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You are not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Well, we come to the end now then tonight of this long but very, very interesting and challenging chapter, because in it there seems to be almost a mounting crescendo of declarations of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning himself. And it ends up with this tremendous one at the very end of the chapter, which we'll be looking at tonight. But we go back now to verse 48. You remember he's in a discussion or argument with the Jewish leaders around him in the temple. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" They were against him, and they're calling him names now. If you wanted to be rude to somebody in those days, and you were a Jew, you called them a Samaritan. A Samaritan they regarded as lower than the lowest. A Samaritan they hated. The Jews hated the Samaritans, and the feeling was reciprocated. And that was the point of our Lord's story, you remember, of the Good Samaritan. To a Jew, there was no such thing as a Good Samaritan. They were all bad. They were heretics. They were lawbreakers. They were mixed race. And the Jews couldn't stand the Samaritans. And so they're calling Jesus a Samaritan. "You're a heretic. You're a lawbreaker. You're worse than the dust of the ground. And you're demon-possessed." As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus Christ in other places tells us that to attribute his miracles and his power and his person to the devil is to commit the unforgivable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And that's what they were doing. But they insulted him. They now had turned to insults, just as ungodly people often do when faced with the godly people. We've been singing some of the Psalms of David. David, at one psalm, Psalm 120, cries out, "Save me, O Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongues." I wonder if anyone here tonight could think of any of the kind of names that are given to Christians today, or name calling, unjustified things that are often said to Christians. Bigot. Yes, sometimes called bigots because we believe the Bible. Anything else? All right. Major Wig. Bible punches. Yes, that's true. Somebody else. Fanatics. Yes. Hypocrites. Well, obviously you've had some. Anyone else? Religious maniacs, Ellen? Crazy, yes. Religious maniacs. Anybody else? Holy Joes. Mr. Clark gets that. Holy Joes. Yes. Anybody else? Jesus freaks. That's true. Jesus freaks. All right. Well, you obviously had some narrow-minded. Unloving. I always find that particularly difficult, to be called unloving, because this is something every Christian wants to be, is to be loving. So therefore some unbelievers or apostate professing believers, in order to really get at the true believer, will say, well, your attitude is unloving, and that really is hard, because he's to love God, you see, and he's to love his truth, and he's to love his people, and he's to love Jesus before anything and everyone else. So he will sometimes be called unloving. He doesn't want to be, but he has to put one thing above another. Unsociable. I get people come and speak to me sometimes, and they tell me they've been called unsociable because they won't go where certain people want them to go. And selfish, and so on. Now, of course, we have to be sure that none of these things are true. We ought to always examine ourselves and see if there's any truth in the name calling, but very often it isn't fair and it isn't true. Well, we follow in the Master's footsteps. They called him names. They said, you're a Samaritan and you're demon possessed. Well, how did he reply? I am not possessed by a demon, said Jesus, but I honour my Father and you dishonour me. That's what he was concerned about, was to have the honour of his Father and to honour his Father. Jesus does the opposite of what demons do. They say, you're demon possessed. Well, demons don't honour God, but Jesus does. I honour my Father, you dishonour me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. The Lord Jesus says here, and in a later verse, that he is not seeking self-glory, but God gives him glory. They should glorify him, but he's satisfied to have the glory of God. And so should we be. It's very easy for us sometimes, isn't it, to glorify ourselves, to think we are absolutely great. I'm wonderful, somebody says as they look in the mirror in the morning. Can't understand why I haven't got my knighthood yet in the post. She must have been missing my name off the list, but it'll come because I'm just wonderful, and so on. Or else we can want the glory of other people, and we can get very upset if they don't honour us as we think they should. But what really matters is to know that we have the honour of God. God said, them that honour me, I will honour. Now this is the main thing, to have the honour of the Lord. And if we honour him as Jesus honoured him, then he will honour us. Now compare that with self-praise or worldly praise. How can you compare popularity or fame or worldly honours with having God's honour? That's what really matters. Now God may honour us by allowing us to be despised and rejected of men. God may honour us by allowing us to be in a position where men don't honour us. Do you see the point? Because that's what happened with his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was honoured by God, but he was despised and rejected by men. So if you're at school and you have the honour of God upon your life, it may be that you will not get the honour of men, of boys and girls, or of teachers. It may be that you will walk a path of suffering. We're not to seek it, but it may happen. We follow in the Master's footsteps, and he was despised and he was rejected, and eventually he was killed. But it says here that he is judge. God is judge, and he will judge those who dishonoured the Lord Jesus, and he will judge one day those who dishonour his people. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 tells us that. Verse 51. I tell you the truth. "If a man keeps my word, he will never see death." They're very upset at the declarations that Jesus is making about himself, the claims that he's uttering. They've never ever heard anyone say the kind of things that Jesus is saying. And so his answer to their accusations is to say something even more outrageous. He says, "I tell you the truth," or "verily, verily," as it is in the King James Version, or as it is in the Greek, "Amen, amen," which isn't a Greek word at all, but a Hebrew word, transliterated into Greek. "Amen, amen." 25 times that expression comes in the Gospel of John. We've had it before. And when Jesus was going to say something extremely important that he wanted them to particularly take note of, he would preface it sometimes with this, "Amen, amen. Truly, truly." The translators have a terrible time with it. They don't know quite how to translate it. Should they translate it, "Amen, amen," or just transliterate it into English letters? Or should they put "verily, verily"? Or should they put as the RSV, "truly, truly"? Or should they put as the NIV, "I tell you the truth"? Or should they have, like the Good News Bible, "I am telling you the truth"? Well, there it is. We want some phrase that will underline the statement. Now, what is it this time? Jesus says, "If a man keeps my word, he will never see death." What an amazing statement. Now, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ did not mean he will never see or experience mortal physical death, because that manifestly was untrue. Just turn on to, don't lose your place, but turn on to John 21 and verse 18, where the same Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to Peter and tells him to feed his sheep. John 21:18, "I tell you the truth, when you were younger you dressed yourself and went where you wanted, but when you are old you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Well, that and many other passages show us quite clearly that in this John 8, verse 51, the Lord Jesus does not mean that those who keep his word would never experience physical and mortal death. What he is talking about is spiritual and eternal death, or damnation. Those who keep his word will never go to hell, will not experience the second death. Let's do a little bit more looking through the Bible. Let's start with John 3, John chapter 3. Excuse me. And verse 15. "Everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." See, it's contrasting eternal life with condemnation. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Verse 36, end of the chapter. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." Doesn't mean they won't live out this mortal life. They may live to a ripe old age, but they will die in their sins, and God's wrath remains on them. You see, eternal life or eternal death. So in John 8, that's what he's talking about. Look at chapter 5, verse 24. 5:24. "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." To cross over from death to life is to come out from being under condemnation. Chapter 11, verse 25. John 11, verse 25. Remember, Lazarus had died physically. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die.
Do you believe this? It might seem a little bit that Jesus is speaking riddles. But we know in the Gospel of John, he often says a thing that sounds literal and physical, but it has a spiritual meaning. Turn to the last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. The last book, the last chapter, the last page. No, not the last chapter, next to the last chapter. verse 8, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. To go to hell is the second death. Judgment. If you turn back a page to a verse I think I read on Sunday, Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So, if your name is written in the Lamb's book of life, you won't have that second death. Now, that's what Jesus is talking about. So, let's go back now then to John 8. We've seen what he meant and what he didn't mean. So, we can go back to John 8. I tell you the truth, if a man keeps my word, he will never see death. He did not mean he will not see physical death. He meant he will not see spiritual and eternal death. Damnation. Will not go to hell. Now, let me pause and digress just for a little minute about this question of taking the Bible literally. We're to believe all the Bible. We're to believe every word of it is inspired by God and is true. But we are to also remember that there are different figures of speech in the Bible. If it's meant to be taken historically, then we take it historically. But if it is a figure of speech, then we interpret it. If it's got a spiritual meaning, then we find out the spiritual meaning. It may have two meanings. It might have a literal meaning and a spiritual meaning, or it may have a spiritual meaning. It might be a piece of poetry, in which case we're to interpret it poetically. It might be a symbol, and we're to try and find out what is behind the symbol. So, it's all very well saying we take the Bible literally. In a sense, that's true. And if we mean by that we believe it all, it's God's word from cover to cover. But we're to interpret it correctly. And there are some things that seem to be very physical, but in fact are spiritual in meaning, now that we've already seen that in the Gospel of John. And one of the problems with those who listened to Jesus was that often they never saw the spiritual meaning. You remember that he said in the temple, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again. And they thought he meant the literal temple, because that's where he was, but he meant his body. And then he said to the woman of Samaria that he could give her living water and that she would never thirst again. What? Never thirst again? She took it literally. She said, how wonderful then. I never have to make this journey to the well at Sychar. But he was talking about himself as living water. He meant it spiritually. That's in John 4. In John 6, he speaks of the bread of life. He actually speaks in John 6 of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And there are still some people who take that physically and literally, and who think that that's what they are actually doing when they have the bread and wine. But he didn't mean that. He's speaking of believing in him as a sacrifice, who gave his body and gave his blood for our salvation. And we saw that when we examined John chapter 6 together. He spoke in John chapter 7 of living water in your innermost being, overflowing like a fountain. And it tells us that he was really speaking of the Holy Spirit. So you see, we have to interpret the Bible correctly. Now you may say to me, well, how can I know, as just an ordinary Christian, the right way to interpret the scriptures? Well, I think that the Holy Spirit will show you if you're a sincere student, but you look at the passage. You look at the context, as we sometimes say. And if you studied, for example, the whole of the Gospel of John, you would learn that Jesus is using figures of speech, physical things with a spiritual meaning. And so you would interpret this correctly. You wouldn't have thought that he meant that a person would not actually physically die. And If you know your whole Bible, then in a sense, if you're a Bible student, and if you digest the different passages of the Word of God that are preached to you or that you read and understand, you will begin to have a way of understanding the Bible. We're to use sanctified common sense when we come to the Bible. So I hope that digression may just help some people to keep on the right track, because there are people around who sometimes simply say, well, whatever it says, you just take it literally, and that sometimes can lead people into silly paths and into silly interpretations because they're not handling the word of truth correctly. Now this is what these Jews were doing, you see, as we shall see as we go on in just a moment. But before we leave it, I want one other thing to underline. I tell you the truth, if a man keeps my word, he will never see death. He will never go to hell. He will never come under condemnation. What does he to do? Keep my word. What does that mean? It means believe his message and obey it, as we've seen in previous weeks. As John Calvin said, the Lord Jesus Christ is looking for true disciples, not disciples who just nod their heads like donkeys at his teaching, or profess with their tongues that they approve of his teaching, but those who truly keep his teaching, his word, and obey it. Well, I hope we come into that category, not be like donkeys who just nod our heads when we hear his teaching, when we hear the Bible preached. And remember, his teaching is the whole Bible, Old Testament, Gospels, Epistles. I have many things to tell you, cannot bear them now, but when the Holy Spirit comes, he will reveal them to you. Through whom? Through the apostles. Paul, Peter, Jude, James, John. The whole Bible is his teaching. And there are many people who will sit and listen to the Bible being preached and nod their heads like donkeys and then go out and disobey it. They have no intention whatsoever of putting Jesus' teaching into practice. Well, I hope we don't come under that category. Well, they will profess with their tongues, yes, it's very good, it's wonderful, the Bible. Believe it from cover to cover. Don't obey it. Well, it's a challenging word. I tell you the truth, verily, verily, if a man keeps my word, he will never see death. Right, verse 32. Oh, 52, sorry. By the way, if a man is anyone. If anyone. The gospel offer is to all mankind. If anyone keeps my... What a wonderful text, isn't that? All right, but we must go on. At this the Jews exclaim, now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died and so did the prophets. You see, they took him physically and literally. Abraham died and so did the prophets, yet you say that if a man keeps your word, he will never taste death. Abraham, you see, was the great founder of the Jewish race. We know, of course, from last week's study that he was really the father of all who have faith, whether they be Jew or Gentile, of the faithful, in a sense. We are children of Abraham, if we're Christians, if we have faith, walk in his ways. But he was physically and racially the father of the Jews, and they said, oh, Abraham died? I mean, his tomb is at Hebron. We go on conducted tours, $10 a time or whatever it was, but to go and see it, it's still there, you can still go and see it. Abraham died, so did the prophets. They were spiritual giants. But they died, at least all of them except one. Yet you say that if a man keeps your word, he will never taste death. Notice there's a slight change. I don't think there's any significance in the fact that they make it a little bit different. Even in the English, it comes out, Jesus said he will never see death. They say never taste death. They use a different word. There are other differences in the Greek. I don't think they're significant. Some commentators see significance in them. I don't think there's any significance in them, except that they don't quote him accurately. And of course, this is often true, that people don't quote us accurately. The unbelievers, the ungodly particularly sometimes, will take up something we have said, but when they repeat it, it's just that little bit different from what we actually did say. Now, sometimes, even amongst Christians, this can happen. And it's very difficult to chase a story that's got around. You wonder, well, how on earth did that get around? And it may be that somebody got a germ of truth, but they just quoted it a little bit differently. And then the next person a little bit differently. Until it's quite different from what you actually said. Now, sometimes that's an innocent thing. Sometimes it's a malicious thing. Let's be very careful then that if we quote anyone, if we have to, we quote them accurately. They didn't quote Jesus accurately, but I don't think there was any particular significance in the changes. Verse 53, "Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Isn't it ironical? The way their question is phrased, of course, expects the answer no. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He's about to tell them, yes. Yes, I am greater than the father Abraham. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Is the greatest question anyone can ask of the Lord Jesus Christ. And your eternal destiny will depend on your answer to that question. Who do you think Jesus is? And the answer you give to that will determine where you are 1,000 years from now. And they're asking him that, so he's going to tell them. Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word." Well, that's straight talking. That's hard, isn't it? "I would be a liar like you." See, Jesus was not a weak person. He was not an appeaser. He spoke the truth, and if he felt it necessary to tell somebody the state that they were in, then he did so. And they were liars. They were liars because they said they knew God, and they didn't know God. Now, if he'd said he didn't, when he did, he would have been a liar. He would have also been a liar if he'd said he didn't keep his word. But he did keep his word. The only person who's ever perfectly kept the word of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. "You do not know him," he says. "I know him." I say, they weren't atheists, you know. They weren't atheists. They believed in God. And they weren't people who chopped up the Bible and chucked it away. They believed in the Bible. They said they did. They were evangelicals, in a sense. Their attitude to the Old Testament, they were fundamentalists. They believed in a six-day creation, all right. But they didn't know God. Do you see? It is possible for us to profess it all, not know God. What's the test then? You say, well, how do I know if I don't come into that category? Well, do you obey the Lord Jesus Christ's word? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you follow him? Do you obey his word, or seek to, or want to? Ask for his help. If you do, then you're all right. "Though you do not know him, I know him," he says. Now let's go on to the next verse, verse 56, I think it is. "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." It gets more and more astonishing. They've referred to Abraham. He's referring to Abraham. All right, he says, "Your father Abraham, your ancestor, rejoiced to see my day." The NIV paraphrases a little bit. "At the thought of seeing my day." I think it would be better to just stick with what it said. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." Now I wonder how Abraham saw his day. Any suggestions as to what that means? Tessa. "He saw it through the eyes of faith." Well, yes, she's got it right the first time, I think. I'll tell you the other suggestion in a minute. But what do you think Tessa means by "he saw it through the eyes of faith"? What do you think she means by that? Saw God's promises fulfilled. That he believed that they would be fulfilled, Derek. Yes? Anyone want to add to that? Yes, perhaps in the sacrifice of his son, he saw in some way a picture of God going to sacrifice his son. Yes, Mr. Harvey, I think that could be right. Anyone else want to add anything to that? Well, let's just have a real quick backtrack into Genesis. Genesis chapter 18, first of all, as quick as we can. Genesis 18, Genesis 18 begins with this. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance of his tent. And that's when the Lord appeared to him and told him what was going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah. And also told him and Sarah that they were to have a child in their old age. Two angels, one of them was the Lord, the third one was the Lord himself. And we know it was the Son of God making an appearance to Abraham. Now, we've referred to it before. You'll have to read the story for yourself. But it says quite clearly that it was the Lord who appeared to him. Now, some people have thought that perhaps that's what Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad means, that Abraham saw the Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't think it's referring to that, although the Lord saw him and Abraham saw the Lord. No, go further back to chapter 12 and let's look at these promises that were given to Abraham. Chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord had said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, your father's household, go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, how were all peoples of the earth going to be blessed through Abraham, I wonder? Well, let's turn on to Genesis 15, verses 4 to 6, when the Lord appeared to him again. The word of the Lord came to him, Genesis 15, 4, this man, that's his servant Eliezer, will not be your heir, even though you haven't had a son and you're getting on a bit still. A son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. All right, chapter 17, two chapters further on. When Abraham was 99 years old, just a year younger than Miss Burbridge, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abraham fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abraham, exalted father. Your name will be Abraham, father of many. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you fruitful. I will make nations come of you, and make nations of you, and kings will come from you. And so it goes on. Well, we can't stop with it all. Now I want you to turn on to near the end of the New Testament, Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11. If you don't know the pages, I'll tell you the page in a moment. It's page 279. Hebrews 11. Page 279. Now, in this chapter, it's all about people of faith. Begins Hebrews 11:1. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. Right, well, what ancients? Well, Abraham, for instance. Let's take it from verse 10. He was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He never had one. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on the earth. People who say such things show they are looking for a country of their own, and so on, a spiritual land. Well, we must go back to John 8. We've had a little excursion into Abraham, and to those people who lived before the Lord Jesus came to this earth as a baby and a child and a teenager and a man, and died for us on the cross and rose again and went back to heaven. Before that time, there were many people lived who had faith. Now, they were saved. They were saved because they saw, by faith, that a Messiah would come. God was giving promises, and they believed God's promises. To one was given one promise, to another a little bit more, or another aspect, and they believed God. It was all to do with the Savior, the Messiah, and they believed in him, who should come. So they were saved. See, nobody's saved apart from Jesus Christ. So Abraham was saved through Jesus Christ. And Noah was saved through Jesus Christ. And Moses was saved through Jesus Christ. And Isaiah and Jeremiah and all those who were saved. Personally, I believe Adam, even, was saved through the Jesus who was to come. It's as if the cross is in the middle of time and it dates back as well as forward in its effects. You think of time as like a long line on a page. There in the middle of it is the cross. And it dates right back to the beginning. The effects, all who had faith, looked forward to the cross. Much as they knew about, as much as they had been given, they believed, they were saved. And those of us who lived since then, we look back to the cross. Every Lord's Supper time, we think back and we rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. And that line, of course, is not finished yet. Only God knows when he will bring that to an end. And he's still saving people. We show forth the Lord's death till he come. So, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, let's see how they respond to that then. Verse 57 of John 8. You are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? Why they picked on 50 when he was only just turned 30, we don't know. Some have suggested that perhaps his suffering had made him prematurely aged. Well, I don't know whether that's so or not. Or whether they 50 was a sort of landmark. As a matter of fact, if you were a Levite, you retired at 50. It's a good idea, I think, actually. But if you're a servant of God, you could retire at 50. So maybe that it was a sort of landmark, and they said, "Well, you haven't retired yet. You're not 50 years old. You think you've seen Abraham." And this is the staggering reply of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's one of the most important verses in the Bible. John 8:58. I suggest that you learn it by heart. I tell you the truth. There it is again. Verily, verily. Truly, truly. This is another of the 25. Perhaps the most important one of all. Jesus answered, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Now that is a claim to deity. That is a staggering climactic claim to be God. Now we've seen that before as we've gone through this chapter. Exodus 3:14. "Who shall I say sent me? What is your name?" said Moses. "Say, I am has sent you." "That is my name," said God. "I am who I am, the Eternal One." Now the Lord Jesus Christ has been hinting at that with his I am. "I am the bread of life," and so on. "I am the light of the world." But now, he absolutely spells it out. Before Abraham was. Before Abraham became. It is. Abraham had a beginning, you see. But before Abraham ever began, Jesus doesn't say, "I was." Jehovah's Witnesses and Christadelphians and others, please take note. The Lord Jesus Christ never had a beginning. He doesn't say, "Before Abraham was, I was." Or, "Before the world was, I was." He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." He's always been. He's the Eternal One. He's the Timeless One. He is always, I am. He had a beginning as Jesus of Nazareth when he was born in the stable at Bethlehem. But as the Son of God, he is eternal. I am. And when the Jews came to translate the Old Testament into Greek, the Septuagint, they translated Exodus 3:14, "I am who I am," by the very phrase that Jesus uses here. And so you see, the Jews were in no doubt that he'd said it all now. He now claimed to be the eternal God in human form, incarnate. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. which was what the law said you should do with blasphemers. At this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. The temple was still continually being built. There were stones around. They were going to stone him to death for blasphemy. Without any further trial, they'd heard it. But it wasn't his hour, it wasn't his time. So either by a miracle or by his disciples letting him slip away, he took himself away. Take note, before I close, take note. It's not always wrong to run away. It's not always wrong to flee. It isn't always cowardly to get away from suffering and that situation. It was quite right for the reformers during the time of Mary Tudor, who was putting Christians to death, for them to go across to Geneva and to seek refuge in Holland and elsewhere. Quite right for them to do that. Praise God, their lives were preserved. They came back as the Puritans, the great preachers during the time of Elizabeth. Though some of them, as the young people were learning, like John Penry, still lost their lives even after that. But there are times when it's right to go away, to get out of the way of trouble. And Jesus' hour for martyrdom was not yet. So he slipped away from the temple ground. But my friends, here it is. This is what we believe when we say Jesus is Lord. He is the same, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, yesterday, today, and forever. I am. And that's what we believe. The infinite became finite. The eternal became temporal. The spirit became flesh. He is Lord and God. I am. They took up stones to stone him. Because either he was bad, or either he was mad, or he was God. You have to choose one of those three. Learn the text. On Sunday morning, God willing, I may be going on to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you on Sunday morning. Well, here it is. John 8:58. What do you believe about Jesus? John 8:58. I believe he is God. I am. Right, thank you very much.